Titus chapter 2, please. This is our fourth message in Titus, and I've entitled this particular session together, Living Christianly in Culture. Now, just to give you a little bit of broad context before we move into chapter 2, you'll remember from our very first session in chapter 1, Paul states his purpose, his mission. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant or a bond slave, really, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here it is. His purpose is for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And I've put it on a PowerPoint slide here sort of as an equation that we have the faith of God's elect coupled with or plus the knowledge of the truth. And that leads to godliness. And we used an illustration of a locomotive. And if the locomotive is that dynamic energy source, if I can put it that way, which is equivalent to the faith of God's elect, that vital dynamic connection that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has. And then we see that it's coupled with, a locomotive has to be on the tracks, or it's just dynamism without direction. So we have this dynamism on the tracks of the Word of God, the knowledge of the truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That dynamism of the faith of God's elect is directed rightly by God's truth. And that combination of dynamic faith and God's truth leads to godliness. And godliness we defined as the sense of the observable outworking in behavior of authentic Christianity. Godliness is simply the behavior, I can put simply on there, is the behavior of authentic Christianity. It's the expression of Christ in the believer. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a letter that's written just about the same time as Titus's letter here. And Paul, the same author, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And what does he do? He goes on from there to tell us about aspects of the life of Jesus Christ on earth. So godliness is really the expression of Christ in our behavior. And then we saw in chapter 1 that Paul is dealing with Christ against culture, against the corrupt and corrupting influence of culture. And his primary strategy is this group of men who, by the grace of God, are living this godliness, a godliness which should be lived by all believers. And they are to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, a trustworthy word, and for two reasons, to encourage others, to encourage those who are living the faith dynamically, coupled with the Word of God, to encourage that, but also to refute, to expose, to confront, to condemn those who are living ungodly, those who are seeking to diminish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes at the end of the chapter and shows us the group of men, and women probably, people who are trying to take corrupt or corrupting aspects of culture, and we used a few examples last week, cloak them in theological garb, and then foist them on the church. And the result of that is ungodliness, which in verse 16 he defines in these terms. They claim to know God. They've got big words about God. But their actions, their behavior, doesn't express authentic Christianity. Rather, their actions, they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And that moves us into chapter 2. And the New International Version doesn't translate one word I'd like to put in here. But you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In contrast to these false teachers, these heretics, these people who were foisting cultural corruption in theological clothing, trying to foist that on the church. Paul tells Titus, but you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, the New Living Translation puts it this way, that you must teach the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. He is to be teaching that wholesome living, that godly behavior, which reflects or expresses healthy teaching, godliness. So we come to the aspect of Christ in culture. Now, we're not talking about Christ in the church here. We're talking about how the Christian is to live in culture 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Let's read together what Paul says to Titus here, and by implication, what he is writing to us. Verse 1, chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, that they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign, no one will blaspheme the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness and soundness or health of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves. Perhaps the better equivalent for us in our particular culture is employees. But here it says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them, and to steal from, not to steal from them. That's a good correction. Not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Verse 11, if I can just give us a glimpse at what's next. For the grace of God that brings salvation has already appeared to all. Now, as we go through this, and you'll see it in your bulletin insert for the sermon notes, verse 1 is a general introductory statement to Titus. And then we see verse 2 is directed at older males. Verse 3, 4, and 5 are directed at older and younger females. Verse 6, and I would think verses 7 and 8 by implication, are directed at young men. So you see, male and female, old and young. We're all going to fit into one of those categories if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also comes and talks to us about teaching slaves about how they should act in their duties and their responsibilities to their master. Those first 10 verses tell us what godly living looks like. Verses 11 to 15, next time we get together, is how can I be enabled to live like this? So just put that question on hold because it's a great question. How can I do this? Let's first look in the first 10 verses of what is godly living according to the Titus letter here. First of all, let's see what he says to Titus in verse 1. He's telling them, and we've already been over this in the New Living Translation, I found helpful. It's the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Keep that in mind. And as we go along, I know that there's probably enough material in these 10 verses to spend about 4 sermons on. So we're not going to go into a lot of detail on everything. And that's what the care groups are for, exploring those things in more detail. And I'm sure when it comes to young men, all the old men will be probably pricking up their ears saying this is to me. But hey, what is an older man? What does it mean to be older? Let me tell you the ways. It's a relative term, obviously. I'm older than somebody who's younger, we say. And I'm not as old as people that are even older than me. But Philo, who was a Jewish scholar living in Alexandria, Egypt, about the time, he probably died only about a dozen years before this letter was written. In his writings, he sees an older person as somebody who is 50 and up. Philip Towner, in his commentary, looking at a lot of sources, comes to the suggestion, a strong suggestion, that it's anybody who's around 40 and up. But it's a maturity that we as men, in this case, should all desire. There's 4 characteristics here of these older men. They're to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound. And sound includes faith and love and endurance. What does it mean to be temperate? The idea behind this in the context of Crete was there to be cautious about wine. Now, if you don't drink wine, that's probably good. But the idea here is that as they would drink wine in their culture, they would begin to get tied into the kind of life the Cretans really reveled in. Debauch, gluttonous feasts, behavior that would tend to become lewd, crude, and rude. We see here is an abstention from those kinds of things that would draw one into the kind of lifestyle that really isn't godly. So it's temperate in the sense of cautious about wine. And of course, that can be expanded to other things in our culture today, for men in particular here. They're to be worthy of respect. And what does that mean? One writer puts it this way: it's the observable bearing or demeanor that commands respect from other people. During the week over lunch, I was given this story that was related in turn by Chuck Swindoll. I asked my wife about it last night, and she says, "I don't think I'd share that." My wife's not here right now. She's going to hear about it, though. Chuck Swindoll was asked, apparently, and I'm hearing this like third or fourth hand, so I'm taking a few liberties, I'm sure, was told or asked to go on because of the pressures of time to touch base with, speak to a professor from a college at the airport. He's getting off the airport at such and such a time, flight such and such a gate, whatever. And so Chuck Swindoll apparently went down there. But before he went, he said, "How will I recognize this person?" And the other said, "You'll know who he is." So he's waiting and watching the passengers come off. And finally he sees this guy in the tweed jacket, the bow tie, the sculptured goatee, and the attitude. And he comes up to him and he says, "Are you Bill Smith?" And he says, "Dr. William Smith." And at the end of that, Chuck Swindoll says that he's sure that Dr. William Smith didn't have a clue where the large order of pizza and beer came from that was delivered to his hotel room at 2 a.m. Now, it's the kind of pomposity, Dr. William Smith to you, that kind of pomposity. "Look how great I am. Look what I've done." The pompous attitude in an older man that is really just yearning to have a pinprick. That kind of pomposity is not something that in an older brother is worthy of respect. On the other end of the spectrum, it's an older brother who can have a good laugh, but he's not always joking and demeaning things. You follow? There's this understated dignity of living and demeanor that goes with what it is to be worthy of respect. You follow? Yeah. Thirdly, we see he's self-controlled. And this word that is translated self-control shows up lots of times in the book of Titus. It'll be four times in the verses we're looking at today. It's a word which can be translated variously as sensible, self-controlled, chaste, and when it's in the context of women, it seems to be also used as modesty. And we'll find it in verses 2, 4, 5, and 6. So the idea here that the older brother is to be self-controlled, sensible, chaste. Moving along, for sake of time here, we see also that he is sound. And he's sound in three areas: in sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And that would seem to encompass all aspects of the life. There's a wholesomeness, a soundness, a healthiness about his dynamic faith, about his love, and his endurance. The idea here is hupomenes, the idea of bearing up underneath the pressures of life. Now, as young men, keep in mind that you are going to be selectively and prayerfully looking for a model in an older brother here to be an example for your life. And the kind of man that you're looking for is one who is temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound, healthy, in faith, in love, and in the ability to bear up underneath the pressures of life. Quickly, moving on, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we find the female, the sisters, addressed here. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Now, I'm not going to draw lines as to who's an older woman or not. I might look stupid. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And you'll find here again, there's four categories, four characteristics. First of all, the older women is to be reverent in the way they live. And the idea here of the word reverent is actually an interesting combination of two Greek words, the word for temple and the word for fitting or proper. So what we have here by reverent in the way they live is the idea of living like a priestess. Living like they're living in the temple. That all of life, whether they're bearing children, whether they're cooking food, whether they're out in the commercial world, it doesn't matter what they're doing, but these women, if they're to be godly, are taking life as if it was a sacred duty, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, one of the interesting things, well, let me get to the interesting thing in a moment. After this next interesting thing, of course. Reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers. This, again, is an interesting word. You'll recognize it if I say it in Greek, it's diabolos. Now, 34 times the word diabolos in our New Testament is translated devil. 3 times, malicious gossip. Here, it's women are not to be diabolos. They're not to be devilish in the way they talk. Now, how does the devil talk? John chapter 8, verse 44. Always a liar. John chapter 10, verse 10. The enemy destroys. And when we come to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we find that the diabolos is an accuser of the Christians. Diabolos is almost throwing through. And I was thinking of a bowling alley where you've got the Christians lined up as the pins at the end. And the person taking the bowling ball and just going whang down it like that. And their conversation is always knocking down the Christians. That is diabolos language. Criticism, slander, accusations, women that are older and mature are not to be involved in this. You're doing the devil's work if you do. Diabolos. Next, the third one. We find here that they're not addicted to much wine, and literally they haven't become slaves to the bottle. I suppose that was a problem in Crete amongst the women. And then we see that they're to teach what is good. And here's this word for sensibility again. Self-control. They are to be calling younger sisters to sensibility. Calling younger sisters to self-control. And the question, I suppose, is whether that's formally done like a schoolroom or sermons or in a public forum. I suppose we're going to see it done in a ladies' conference, but I would think that's the exception because the word that's used here is the only time it's used in the New Testament is this place here. And it's more informal. It's coming up beside other women by an appropriate word of advice or perhaps your own godly example. One older sister coming up beside a younger sister. J.N.D. Kelly in his commentary, not William Kelly, J.N.D. Kelly, says, it does not refer to formal instruction, but rather the advice and encouragement they can give privately by word and example. I would also point out that these things really aren't cultural. I mean, what's cultural about being reverent that we wouldn't want today? What's cultural about loving your husband and your children that we wouldn't want to have today? So we're going to see that these really aren't cultural. These are things that apply to older sisters and younger sisters right now, here, 2007, Vancouver. Now, I think I'm going to move away from John speaking to older sisters speaking for a moment. At our care group, the younger brother, who's almost in the category of an older brother, did something that was really neat. He said he wanted the sisters, and the sisters only, to speak about these verses 3, 4, and 5. We wanted to hear what they had to say. And here's some of the things, paraphrased a bit, but I've got the sense of them, that these older sisters said. So remember, it's not me saying it. These are older sisters that are speaking. I'm just relating it. One of them said, if Britney Spears, I had to look it up on the internet to find out who she was. She's got a problem with her hair. I noticed the older pictures were blonde, the later ones were brunette, and apparently right now she hasn't got any. But if this Britney Spears is the model that's put out there for young women to follow, they won't have a clue what it is to live as a real woman. That's an older sister speaking, who knew who Britney Spears was, by the way. What do Christian young women have as a model, an example, a teacher, if it is not the older women in the context of this community of believers? Another older woman. Older women are missing blessing in their lives if they are not engaged in teaching younger women how to live Christianly in our culture. Was that one? Another one. Older women, now this is an older sister speaking to you, other older sisters, not John, I'm simply relating this. Older sisters are obligated to teach younger sisters and be an example to them. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of obedience. It's not something that you can ignore. Older sisters are to teach the younger sisters how to live godly in culture. Now, I've had conversations with younger women. I phone around and I sometimes speak to women who are at home, that are part of this fellowship, are young mothers, wives. And many times they're burdened. They don't know what to do. They've never been this way before. They need your help, older sister. Now, on the other side, younger sisters, if you're not coming up beside older sisters, I don't want to hear you complain. You have to be open and teachable and available. If you're not making yourself available to be taught by older sisters, I don't want to hear your complaints. They're here. Pick up a phone after you pray about who's the right sister to talk to. Pick up the phone and phone an older sister. Go out to coffee with her. Gain her confidence and she gains your confidence. And as things develop that way, then be able to share your life's burdens with them and benefit from their experience. We are rich in resources of older brothers and sisters here. It's a shame not to see those riches tapped. Now, we come to verses 4 and 5, that they can train the younger women. The younger women are to be trained. They are to be, and this is this word again, sensible, called to sensibility, called to self-control. It's the sense of a wake-up call to younger sisters, but it comes from the older sisters on a basis of a private, individual contact, probably. And we see seven characteristics here, and we're going to have to fly, but the first six are three pairs, and the last one seems to be, the seventh is the by itself there. But the first two, it says here, could you just turn this down a bit, please? The first two are, they are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, literally to be husband lovers and their children lovers. Now, you hear sometimes, I don't love him anymore. I fell out of love, or, whatever. Loving your husband is an issue of training. It's a decision before God. Enough said on that. But we see that that pair deals with the idea of a relationship to family, and domestic duties. Secondly, we see that they are to... be self-controlled, there's that word again, and pure. And the idea of self-controlled, again, if I can just repeat that, is the idea of sensible, self-controlled, chaste, and in the context of women, it seems to be modest as well. And then we see that they're to be pure, sexually pure in this context, it would seem, that these are personal qualities. The first two are their domestic duties, their homebound duties, if I can put that, lovers of husband, lovers of their children. And now we see that their personal qualities are self-control and purity. And then we come to the next pair, effectiveness in running a household, to be busy at home and to be kind. Now, there's a lot of foo-foo-rah on these particular aspects of what it is to be busy at home. Does that mean barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen? Does it mean chained at home all the time? No, I don't think so. Sorry. I'm not really sorry, but I'm sorry if you think that. There is one aspect in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 11, which says this about a woman that is being criticized by the wise writer, the sage of Proverbs. And he writes, she is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. You don't want to be there if you're a woman. But chapter 31, right at the end of the book of Proverbs, I would suggest to you is something that if you are a young woman, you should meditate upon. You should learn it. You should build it into your life. Look at these words. A wife of noble character who can find, she is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And then you will note in verse 16, if we're talking about being outside the home, verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Not doing that from the kitchen. Out of her earnings, she plants vineyards. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. Verse 31, give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate, the place of government within the city. So we see that this woman of virtue obviously was engaged in things commercially outside of her home. But let me put it this way. When you read it, you will see that this woman always put her duty to family first. This wasn't at the expense of family. So we find here one writer putting it this way. She might be engaged in economic affairs outside the home, but never neglect her family. Probably a tough balance in a busy life, but family first. And then we find she's kind. So in the midst of efficiency and effectiveness in running a home, she's not to lose that personal touch of being kind. And then we find the seventh one, to be subject to husbands. And I would direct you to Ephesians chapter 5. This isn't a form of slavery. In submission to husbands, the husbands are to be servant leaders, men who love their wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Enough on that, given the time. Younger men, you are now in my sights. Where did Mike go? He knew I was going to be talking on this, didn't he? Number one, and only comment it said to young men is this, that they are to be self-controlled. Verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Again, sensible, self-controlled, chaste. But then we have these two verses about Timothy. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. So it would seem that these young men really are taught by the example of a Titus, or, if I can put it this way, an older brother. And that's why earlier I said prayerfully to look around you and find men who are worthy examples of what it is to live a godly life. Get near them. Benefit from them. Hear their advice. See their example. Model what it is to live a godly life, to live Christianly in culture. If you don't have an older brother in your life, you will not have a model to follow. You will not end up, I would suggest, living Christianly in culture. Older brothers have to be available. But younger men have to make the sacrifice to spend the time with these people. It doesn't happen during an hour on Sunday. This is something that has to happen constantly throughout the week. To be near a man who models what it is to live Christ out there in culture. to listen to his advice, to watch his example. And if you don't have a man like that, you're going to be at sea. You need somebody like that in your life. We're going to have to skip over the rest of this and slaves, and I just bring you to the context again in verses 9 and 10 and suggest to you, you look at those verses in the context of your employment. What does that look like today vis-a-vis your employer? I want to finish off by looking at what's happening here in a broader sense. We can go through these verses and miss the point that Titus is being directed to teach this in the context of community. We in our culture tend to be individualists, tend to look at things very privately and just for me. And that's not the context here of Titus. Titus is talking to us living together in community. Yes, we go to our own homes at night, but we live as part of community. We are body. And so this isn't something that is simply the satisfaction of me as an individual living godly in Christ, living godly or Christ in culture. It's not simply the individual or the private view of, oh, I got along okay, I think, today at work. Never was challenged. Nobody found out I was a Christian. No. Christ in culture means that you are Christ in culture, if I can put it that way, by the grace of God. Now, at the end of three of these categories, and it's the three categories really that are the junior categories or the submissive categories, the younger women, Titus and the younger men, and the slaves. And there's three clauses there that seem to be a progression of how we are to be involved in this kind of living Christ in culture as part of the mission of the gospel. Living like this is our message in culture. At the end of verse 5, the young women are directed to live this godly living, directed to live Christianly in culture, to express what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in culture. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Sort of a negative sense. If you don't live like this, people are going to take shots at what it is to be a Christian. They're not. If you live like this, it will be so that people will not malign, will not blaspheme the word of God. And the sense here is this, I believe, is you can think of the idea of many Christian public figures over the last couple of decades that have had shameful things happen in their lives. People who are involved and public figures in Christian service who are involved in fraud and dishonest money things, dishonest gain. Other leaders in public view who are living sexually immoral lives. And what the response out there in the culture is when they see that kind of living, that kind of behavior of Christians, they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. If you don't live Christ in culture, if we don't live godly in the sense that's being taught about here in Titus, people are going to look at our lives and say, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. And they insult the Word of God and the God of the Word. You see that? How you behave, how I behave, and how that lines up with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis upon which people can or cannot insult our God. Secondly, we find at the end of verse 8, where it's talking here to young men and Titus in particular, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. I know that when I was working in law offices and had made it known that I was a Christian, there were people in that office who made it their business to dig up any piece of dirt they could find on John. If I let something slip in conversation, if I acted in a particular way, even if my body language wasn't to their liking. If you're a Christian, your life is under a microscope. You live Christianly in culture. You live Christ in culture. You live this godly life we're talking about so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they can't dig up any dirt on you. Because you are living Christ. You follow this? Thirdly, and I think this one's neat. At the end of verse 10, when it's talking about the slaves and how they should be acting towards their masters, it says this, so that in every way they, the masters specifically in this case, will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Pardon me. So that in every way they, the obedient servants, slaves, will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. They will adorn the gospel of God our Savior. And the word for adorn, by the way, or attract, in Greek, you'll get this, is the word kosmeo. Kosmeo, cosmetics. If we live Christianly in culture, if we live Christ 24/7, whether we're in the schoolroom, out in the workforce, in the community, at home, our behavior is encouraged to be a cosmetic for Christ and His gospel. Now we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the concept here in the context of women, which is the normal context we use that word cosmetic. And what it says there is, he says, I want women to adorn. I want women to have the cosmetics of proper clothing, modesty, and discretion. Not with broidered hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. That appearance of a woman who is modestly dressed, discreetly living, is a cosmetic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then if we go into Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it says this, I, John says, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. A bride cosmetically adorning her husband. Our behavior, our life as a Christian in culture is to be an adornment that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ look, wow, I want that. You follow that? So our lives, our behavior as Christians are not to be, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. That's the negative side of it. The wow side of it is that your behavior so adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ that it looks irresistibly attractive to those who are yearning to know God. Wouldn't you love to have a life like that? That's the life we're not only asked to have, but expected to have. To make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ irresistibly attractive by our behavior. How can we do that? Verses 11 to 15, next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we close in prayer on this dense, rich, full material, we pray that Your Spirit, through the Word, would have spoken to our hearts and would call us to live Christianly in culture. Father, that we might see that You are calling us to live in a way which manifests Christ in an arena that needs desperately to know Him, but not only hear about Him, but to see Him through our behavior. And so, Father, we pray that You would burden us with the desire, the yearning, to experience what it is to live like this, here and now for Jesus Christ. Amen.